So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, this will be our last week in 1 Peter chapter 4, and then next week we'll start 1 Peter 5, Lord willing. So the big theme in 1 Peter since chapter 3, verse 13, is suffering, especially as individual believers. The suffering in view is the suffering of persecution. But we could also apply some of these teachings to suffering because of things that the Lord allows. Suffering from illness, suffering injury from accidents, and suffering in a major disaster. Things that are outside of ourselves, that aren't caused by our own selves. And some of the lessons that we learn here, we could apply to those as well. But the message especially in these verses, to chapter and a half or so, and it goes on into chapter 5, has to do with our attitude and our dealing with suffering that is brought about by those who do not love our Lord Jesus Christ. That is persecution. And our text tonight is a little bit curious. It does raise some questions. You read through the commentaries, and there's a little bit of debate at certain points, and there's some things about it that are a little bit hard to understand. But we'll see what we can do, and let's go there. I'm going to start reading in verse 12, but what we're looking at tonight is verse 17 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. All right, so that's our text for this evening. Last week we talked about not being ashamed in suffering for Christ, or when we're suffering as a Christian. Those who persecute us mean it for evil. They will say, you're one of those born-agains. That's a mild form of persecution. They're calling names and sort of sneering at you. And my response should be, yes, yes I am. I'm quite proud to wear that name. I'm quite proud to wear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very thankful for what he has done for me. So how can I take that kind of suffering that way? Obviously, if it's just insults and sneers, that's one thing. I think we might be able to take that easier than if it was much harsher persecution. But how can I take suffering that way? Because I am trusting God. And our text today urges us to keep on trusting. And that's what we're going to work on tonight. The proposition I have for tonight is, when it comes to our own suffering, if we should suffer as Christians, we should endure and keep on for the Lord. So that's what we're working towards as we work through this passage. Well, the first part of our verse, verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. I've called this point the elementary troubles of this time. But it does seem a little bit strange. We think of our destiny as not to be the destiny of judgment. We're not thinking, we've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have forgiveness of sins. We have eternal life. That's our destiny. Our destiny is heaven. So what does it mean when it says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God? Well, we're going to work our way through a couple of things before we get to an understanding of this. First of all, here we're not thinking about judgment as a conviction or a verdict or a penalty. We are thinking instead of a process, something that begins and has a process and has a purpose. So the word judgment here isn't meant in the same way as we might think of when we're thinking about final judgment or the last judgment or the great white throne judgment or anything of that sort. But it does say it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And he's talking about, telling us not to be surprised about persecution. He's telling us to suffer as Christians. And then he says, because it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. So, now, when we're talking about this suffering that comes to us particularly because we're Christians, I said earlier that we can apply these lessons to other forms of undeserved suffering. But we have to acknowledge that lost people also experience injury and illness and disasters. So they will experience things that are not their fault, but are sufferings. And there is a sense in the world where somebody grows up, you have a little child who is suffering, and it could be something as minor as a little owie. You've heard about those owies. And it really is nothing, and they're wailing and weeping and carrying on and wanting attention. And so wise parents will learn, I think, to not give them so much attention for the little minor ones. Reserve that for the bigger ones, although it takes a while to figure out which ones are little and which ones are big. But the thing is that as people mature, they do gain a little bit of ability to endure suffering. Maybe they get injured and they grit their teeth, hang in there, wait while the doctor stitches them up, do whatever. There's a certain amount of endurance. There may be other troubles that come. We go through this time of COVID. None of us liked it, but there is a sense of stoic endurance. The Stoics were men who taught that there was virtue in this is where we get the idea of stoic endurance. We get the virtue in just taking things on an even keel, just disciplining your mind and keeping yourself in control. Well, so people, we're not talking, when we're talking about this attitude towards suffering, we're not talking about just simply stoically enduring. We're talking about something else. We're talking about the joy that we have in serving the Lord and going through whatever this matter might be. But in all of this suffering, I have this note number 3 here, only Christians suffer as Christians. So there is a way to take the persecution especially, but any kind of suffering, as a Christian. And that's what we're talking about here. So why can we suffer as Christians and not be ashamed? Well, one of the reasons that he's giving it here is because now it is the time for suffering as Christians. Now is the time for judgment to begin with the household of God. So what does that mean? Well, what does suffering as a Christian prove? It proves or tests your Christianity. There's a word in the Greek language. It's not used here. He doesn't say it's done. He doesn't use the word for proof here. But the idea is here. If you're testing a metal, you're proving it. You're trying to see its purity. So that's a test that is put to that metal. And so the question is, with your Christianity, will your Christianity endure the test, or do you fade? There's something like this in the parable of the sower and the seeds. You have the seed that's sown on the good ground. You've got the seed that's sown on the rocky ground. You seed that's sown on the thorny ground and so forth. And especially the rocky ground, the heat of the sun comes out, and the seed has no root in itself, and it withers and dies, and it doesn't last. That is somebody who fades. But somebody who endures, he endures to produce fruit. Now, there's a couple of passages that the commentaries referred to, and I thought I would read them to you. First one is in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2 and 3. It says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Now Malachi is writing in a Jewish context, But he's writing about somebody who's coming. And when that person comes, he is going to purge the impurities out of Israel. And he'll present them to the Lord in righteousness. So who is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Messiah. Well, let's look at Matthew 3, verse 11 to 12. This is John the Baptist speaking. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And so there is a sense of the Lord Jesus now. Of course, Malachi is pointing to the Lord Jesus, but John the Baptist is saying that when the Messiah comes, this is the function he's going to perform. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What does that mean? Well, he is going to test you to see your response to him and through the Holy Spirit. His winnowing fork is in his hand. That's the language of the threshing floor. And so the wheat was gathered in from the field, and the wheat would come. Some would still be connected to the stalk, but there's all the little husks around the grains of wheat. And so with the winnowing, on the threshing floor, they would either be rolling a stone over it or they'd be beating it with rods. And then they would lift the winnowing fork up. They'd lift it up into the wind, and the wind would blow away the chaff and the seeds would drop to the ground. And that's the harvest. That's how they would thresh the grain in those days. All right. So the idea is of testing. Now, these things, you might think he's talking about the final judgment. No, these things are talking about his first coming. The Lord Jesus came to make a distinction and a difference between men. C.H. Spurgeon said, "It is right that where there is a high calling and an honored name, there should be a life proving the accuracy of these two things. So when God begins to test that which professes to be gold and silver, who can say that he does not begin his testing at the right place and with the right material?" So he brings this testing into the life. He tests you like a smelter's fire, or he tests you like with a winnowing fork and so forth. But note, I called this point the elementary troubles of this time. So we've been talking about persecution, and we've been talking about things that do not seem light. They don't seem easily endured. I mean, there are some things that come into our lives. They're a problem. They're a nuisance. But we can endure them. But when we come to these kinds of persecutions, and especially when it becomes severe, it may be something that we might feel like, oh, I can't endure. I don't think any of us would say, oh, Lord, I really want to be tested. Please send some persecution my way. I don't think any of us would want to think that way, would ever pray that way. And you read stories of the things that other saints have gone through in the past, and my prayer is, Lord, keep me from that. I don't want to experience that. I don't want to have that come on me. But the idea that I want to get at here is that if those things were to happen, those are the beginnings of judgment. It is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And they are elementary sufferings. They're basic level sufferings. Now, I want to point out now the secondarily, the destructive troubles of the time to come. So the verse goes on, verse 17, "If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So there is a sense that God is testing everyone. He's testing those who've responded to him, and he will also test those who have not responded to him. And that the testing of those who have not responded to him in faith will be destructive trouble, the destructive troubles of the time to come. The searching judgment that proves faith destroys disobedience. Now here judgment applies to those who do not obey the gospel. When they are tested in this process, what does it prove? it proves that they don't belong to God. Right? They're not His. So you think about the smelter, and it refines the ore. They put the ore into this blazing hot cauldron, and they boil away the impurities. You know, you get, I should have looked this up, the melting point of gold. All right? You know, I don't know what it is. It's pretty hot. I think you can throw it in the fire. It'll take a while for it to melt down into liquid form. And you certainly don't want to pick it up in liquid form. But I've seen pictures, I think, of iron ore being smelted. And the ore is bright red. And they take sort of like sieves, and they'll pull the impurities out. They will be set aside. They'll be sent to the slag heap. They'll be done away with. When you're in the threshing floor, as we talked about the wheat being retained and the chaff is blown away, it's gathered into a pile, it's burned, it's useless, it has no function, it's just waste. And so the idea is that the judgment that begins with the household of God, well, those who belong to God will endure, but those who do not will be utterly, completely destroyed. This is what it says. It says, if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will the outcome be? Well, in verse 18, Peter quotes from Proverbs 11:31. And I'm going to read verse 18, then I'm going to read Proverbs 11:31, the New American, and then I'm going to give you a translation that I did this afternoon from the Septuagint, because I want to show you something with this. In verse 18, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? That's Peter in verse 18. He's quoting from Proverbs 11:31. But notice the translation we have, the New American, in Proverbs 11:31. If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Now, that isn't quite like what we have here in 1 Peter 4:18. You'll notice there's a little bit of a difference. Now, look at, this is the DCSJ, Don Johnson version here, is the next line. This is my translation of the Septuagint. On the one hand, if the righteous is with difficulty saved, how shall the ungodly and sinner appear? You see, there is a difference between the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Hebrew. Our translation of, this sometimes throws us off. We look at these quotations, you might look in your margin and you say, okay, I see there's a reference in my margin, they have a reference over there to Proverbs 11, and I look at Proverbs 11, how in the world do they get that? Well, it's because he's quoting from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew. He's quoting from the Greek. All right, so that says, well, wait a minute, what does that say about that Septuagint translation? Was it inspired? Well, not the way the Hebrew was, that's true. So how is Peter using this? He's using it as a proverb. He's not using the Hebrew of Proverbs 11:31 to prove his point. He's using the Greek because the thing that the Greek translation expresses is the point he wants to make. So, in a sense, it becomes inspired as Peter uses it here in this place. I think we have to say that that's the way it is in this particular case. Anyhow, that's a little explanation, a little technical things. I don't know if you notice these things. I don't know if you, you know, do you look up the cross-references? I don't know if you do. Sometimes I do. And you might have a question, like, how in the world did he get there? Well, that's how he got there. But, as I said, he's not making an argument from the Old Testament proverb. He's using the proverb to make his own point. And I have a quote here from Tom Schreiner. He says, the meaning of the proverb must be discerned from the context in which Peter used it. All right, so the meaning is what Peter means by it in this place. What is Peter saying? Well, the Christian who suffers as a Christian undergoes testing that proves his faith. It's like the winnowing process. It's like the purification of the ore, whatever image you want to use. The disobedient, the ungodly, the sinner who goes through the same process, when they endure the difficulty, what then? Spurgeon has a comment here. He says, if the wheat is winnowed, what is to become of the chaff? And so that's the point. That's the point that Peter's making. The comparison is to, for us to put our own difficulties in perspective. Now, none of us should be looking to be persecuted. But if we're persecuted, we should be determined to stand for the Lord. Because, I'm probably getting into verse 19 here, but because in the end, these things are not going to destroy us. They may be painful. They may be something that we don't wish to have. They may be a great hindrance to what we're trying to do for the Lord. But they are, in the end, they will not destroy our faith. They will just purge out the difficulties as we go through them. So Peter doesn't go on and expound on the destiny or the troubles of the sinner. But he reminds us that we will endure the judgment, the sinner will not. That's his point in this passage. So then, because of all this, he makes some demands on us, or some commands in verse 19. Therefore, he says, those also who suffer according to the will of God. Now, who are those? Well, those are the ones who are suffering as Christians. We look back in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. And then he says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. So you're suffering like the Lord does. And then if you are reviled for the name of Christ, verse 14. And then he says, verse 16, suffer as a Christian. So if we suffer as Christians, if we endure this, then, he says, we are suffering according to the will of God. Another comment here, this one is from a commentator named Craig Keener. He says, suffering according to God's will in this context is suffering on account of one's devotion to Christ rather than for one's crimes or stupidity. All right? You know, sometimes we suffer because we're just, you know, rather dumb, as the mock turtle says in Alice Through the Looking Glass, I think is where that one comes from. But sometimes we'll do something and it hurts. You know, you go through a stoplight and you might be in trouble. And it might hurt a good deal in many different ways. That's just our ignorance or our fallibility. But we could be, if we do something wrong, if we do something malicious, we could suffer as well. But suffering according to God's will is suffering on account of one's devotion to Christ. That's our subject here. Right? So therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God. That's us. That's this whole theme, this whole passage that we've been talking about. So what are we to do? Therefore, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. Now this word of entrusting has these ideas. To entrust for safekeeping. To give over, to entrust, or to commend. All right? So there's this idea that you're putting whatever it is you want to preserve in the hands of somebody else who is able to keep it secure. There is a comment here from one of the commentaries. He says these words were used in classical Greek of anything deposited with a friend for safekeeping. And I put it in my words, I put it in the bank. Put it in the place that's secure, where you can't be attacked and be hurt, harmed. And this isn't just Stoic endurance. We talked about the Stoics earlier in the message. We have a personal relationship with our Creator. We trust our Father. We trust our Savior. So when we are, we're attacked for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we suffer for His name, we trust our soul to Him. We trust ourselves to Him. We say, Lord, I don't want to go through this, but I trust You. I'm going to rely on You. I'm going to ask You to help me. Another commentator has this statement here. He says, compare a commonly prayed ancient Jewish prayer. We give thanks unto Thee for our lives, which are committed into Thy hand, and for our souls, which are in Thy care. This isn't just summoning up the strength of our own self-discipline. You know, I'm just gonna hunker down and endure it. I'm just gonna take it. I'm just going to be stoic. That's not what we're talking about. We don't draw any resources from ourselves. He says, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. And it's interesting he uses the word Creator here, because he's talking not simply about our Savior, but the one who made us. We entrust our whole being into His hands. And in the end, we are confident that He will not only help us to endure the suffering, but He'll take us right through to the other side and give us eternal life in heaven with the Lord. And so that is the thing that we're to do. This trust is just like that of Jesus on the cross. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He's quoting there from Psalm 31:5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth." As I said several times, we shouldn't seek suffering, but we should trust when we suffer. And there's one more thing in our text that we just have a brief little moment to look at, and that's in the end of the verse. Those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. In doing what is right. Now, I have a quote here from Tom Constable, and it really does sum up this section, I think, in many ways. Furthermore, he says, we should keep on doing what is right. Right, so we're suffering. There's people who are pressuring us because of our Christianity. They're mocking us. Maybe they're harming us, or they're doing some evil towards us. So what should we do? What is the right thing to do? What has Peter been talking about in his epistle? Submitting to government rulers, obeying masters, submitting to husbands, loving wives. Loving wives, husbands loving their wives. That's what Peter's been telling us to do. What is doing right? It's living that kind of a life. And even under suffering, even under persecution, living that kind of life. It's really a remarkable statement, and that is the theme of Peter all the way through. So my proposition, when it comes to our own suffering, if we should suffer as Christians, we should endure and keep on for the Lord. We're in a relationship with God, and we have a God who cares for us, and we can lay all our burdens at His feet, and we can call on Him to deliver us, and we can have a relationship with Him and continue to serve Him despite all the troubles that might come our way. What a marvelous little passage this is. And as I read through 1 Peter, you see these themes over and over again. I say, well, it's interesting that most of our experience in our lifetimes as Christians in this era have had very little suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus. But it's possible, and it's something that we should be prepared for by having a close relationship, a close walk with God. And many of the exhortations that we have in this passage, we should seek to put them into practice. We should be the kind of people that have a good testimony, as Peter describes it throughout his book. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time that we've had tonight. We pray for Your blessing on our understanding and on our Christian walk. Help us to be faithful in all these things. Be the kind of people that suffer as Christians, that trust in You towards the end, and that do what is right in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.